We are in this session on the Bible version study, and what I want to start today is something I'm calling the methods of textual criticism. We're going to define that for you, and that'll help us get going. So the first thing I want to say is that there are 5 points that we're going to cover in this lesson. There's I'm only going to cover 2 of them today. First one is the wealth of material. The second is the types of evidence. Then we're going to talk about working with external evidence, working with internal evidence, and then some concluding observations. And that'll be next week that we'll be doing those 3 points, hopefully. So for today, I want to start with some definitions, and that you have them there on your sheet. Okay, textual criticism. Number one, the scholarly study of manuscripts, especially of the Bible, in an effort to establish the original text. That comes from the Collins English Dictionary. The scholarly study of manuscripts, especially of the Bible, in an effort to establish the original text. Second definition comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The technique of restoring texts as nearly as possible to their original form. Texts in this connection are defined as writings other than formal documents, inscribed or printed on paper, parchment, papyrus, or similar materials. And so when he says, other than formal documents would be like a receipt or a bill of lading or an order bill, a purchase order, or something of that nature. They didn't call it that in the old ancient times, but they would have similar types of forms that might exist on paper or on papyrus or whatever. But what we're talking about here are manuscripts written on paper, parchment, papyrus, similar materials. And the whole idea of textual criticism is not to criticize the text in terms of I don't believe it, but to criticize the distinctions between variations within manuscripts. So sometimes that term throws people off. You know, say here, textual criticism, and they remember they may have heard about critical theology, and that is bad. Critical theology looks at the Bible and criticizes it. But textual criticism is looking at the manuscripts and trying to piece together the evidence and figure out which reading represents the original. Does that follow? Everybody on track with that? Okay. So now I've figured out how to do this with, I can bring in one word at a time. All right, so I hope this will work good. So we've got the blanks there. And the first point is on the wealth of material, especially the New Testament manuscripts here that we're thinking about. Now, anybody want to take a guess? This is just wild random. How many Greek manuscripts of the gospel do you think are in existence? Now we're talking hand-copied documents contain the Gospels. How many do you think? Okay, we got numbers all over the place. So, yeah, what did Cullen say? He said 500. Jamie said thousands. Okay, all right. Well, you're a little high. But anyway, it is about 1,400 Greek manuscripts of the Gospels. Okay, and about 40 of them are more than 1,000 years old. Well, these, when we say the Gospels, it's going to be more than just a fragment. This is going to be a whole Gospel, okay, or a whole book containing these Gospels. Okay, so that's a fairly high number. Now, you think about it. You think about anything more than 1,000 years old. What lasts? I mean, buildings might. You know, we were the building that Rory and Amy were married in was built in 1100. Okay, that's almost 1,000 years old. But I'll tell you, that was one solid building. Okay, but, you know, clothing, very little of that is going to last. You know, any paper or vellum and stuff like that, it's over that kind of time. So it's significant. These are not significant numbers. All right, now, and we'll talk some more about it. Of the lectionaries, who remembers what the lectionaries are? Sort of. It was a set readings for each Sunday. Okay, so they would have a certain part from the Old Testament, a certain part from the New Testament, maybe sections of the New Testament, sections of the Old Testament, and that would be the day's reading for their worship service. Of the lectionaries, 1,300 lectionaries. Okay, these are hand-copied manuscripts of the lectionaries. Now, there are 15 versions in ancient languages, including more than 8,000 copies of the Vulgate, which I mentioned last time. Okay, more than 8,000 copies of the Vulgate. And then there are multitudes of quotes from the Church Fathers. We mentioned that last time as well. Okay, so in the writings of the Church Fathers, there are all kinds of quotes from various New Testament passages, and then there are many manuscripts of their writings. And so that is another evident. Now, the oldest fragment, does anybody remember which one that is? The Book of John. Do you know what the technical name of it is? Anybody? This is real extra points for this. The old fragment, yeah. Okay. It's called the Johannine comma. The Johannine comma. Okay. Does anybody remember how old it is? Close. Maureen's close. 125. Harry got it. Okay. Okay, so AD 125. Only about 50 years maximum from the originals. Like, even the most conservative estimate of the writing of John's Gospel is 75 A.D. or A.D. 75. And I would peg it more like 80, 85. But at the most, only 50 years from the original writing. So that's very significant. All right, and then the oldest complete manuscripts, about A.D. 300, and which are only 225 years approximately from the originals. All right. So we're talking here, what's the big point here that we're making? Anybody want to sum up what I'm trying to say? Well, I can't get a sip of coffee. Rob?
There's lots of them, and they're pretty early
dated. That's right. Lots of them, and several significant early dates. It's very important because you want to see consistency over the time as they're transmitted through time. The copyist did a good job. And you also, the closer you get to the originals, the less likelihood there is of a mistake. All right, Jamie, did you want to add something?
Not far from the tree.
Not far from the tree. Okay, that's right. Harry? Yes, but that's a little bit different situation. We're not talking about hand-copied things there. Okay? So that's a translation from these copies. But okay, Bill, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was just wondering, like, when you look at the Bible, they write them themselves, or do they?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's right. Now, the names that are on those Gospels are the guys that wrote them. So, all right. Now, next slide is this chart. Now, what this is, this might be a little bit of, by the time we get through this, you'll say, okay, we got the point already, but we're going to have to go through it step by step. Now, what we're looking at here are other ancient books. Is that all showing up there? Yeah, okay. And so this comes from, I think I put in your notes there, comes from Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He wrote that book, boy, it's been 20 years ago, at least now, or at least the edition I have, and I think maybe it was published even earlier. So some of this material, there may be more things have been discovered since this chart was designed. So I have to give that caveat. I'm not saying this is absolutely correct, but I think it's pretty close. All right, so Caesar, his writings. Did you know that Julius Caesar wrote books? All right, and he wrote 100 to 44 B.C. in that period. He came to a sudden stop in 44 B.C. And the earliest copy of Julius Caesar's writings, A.D. 900. Okay, so time span, about 1,000 years. Number of copies, 10. From the time of his life to the earliest copy. 1,000 years. That's as close as you can get, okay, to the original writing. Now, I don't have what's available for Livy. Livy was an important Roman You see his lifespan roughly there. And then that we only have 20 copies of his writings. Yes, Bob? Okay, let's put it this way. Of the originals of the Bible? Right. Yeah. No, they're not. Okay, that's why you need textual criticism. The original's not available, so you have to figure out, you have to compare copies with copies and see, try to piece together, why did it go this way? Why did the copyist make this difference with this other manuscript? Which one is more correct? Or maybe they're both wrong. Okay, so that's what textual criticism does. And the point that we're making here, and I think you'll see as we go along, of the ancient literature, very significant men, the number of copies that we have are hardly any. All right, here we got Plato, 427 to 347, about 1,200 years difference between the earliest copy and the time of his writings. And of his writings, seven. This is his book, Tetralogies, right?
And as someone has said, nobody questions the accuracy of these writings.
That's exactly right. Nobody questions the accuracy of this transmission, even though they have a few. Now, sometimes, I will say, there are some ancient books where there are widely divergent copies. And so there are, but in general, nobody says, oh, Livy never wrote that, or whoever. And they're very accepting of this. But when you come to the Bible, you know, you think of the number of manuscripts, and you just look at that list you have above you. People are, it's unreliable and whatever. I mean, it's the most well-attested ancient book there is in the world. It really is true. All right. Tacitus, and we'll just go through these, 1,000 years in the time span, 20 copies. And also minor works. So again, about 900 years of Tacitus there, and one copy. Okay, Pliny the Younger, 750 years in the time span, and seven copies. All right, I'll give you a second because we're going to have to switch slides here if you're madly dashing down numbers here in your notes. All right, now we'll go to Thucydides, good old Thucydides, 1,300 years in the time span. Number of copies, 8. Okay. Suetonius, and his book is called De Vita Caesarum, The Life of Caesar, I think. All right. 800 years from the time span, 8 copies. Herodotus, who wrote history, 1,300 years on the time span, 8 copies. Sophocles, 1,400 years, 100 copies. I got more of him. Lucretius, 1,100 years, and 2 copies. Catullus, 1,600 years, and 3 copies. I don't know who Catullus is. All right, everybody ready? Here we go to the next one. Euripides, 1,500 years, and 9 copies. Okay, Demosthenes, 1,300 years, and 200 copies. But they're all copies of the same original. Apparently they were able to tell that somehow through textual criticism. All right. 1,400 years for Aristotle. And 5 copies. Aristophanes, 1,200 years. And 10 copies. All right, so the big point of this, as Rob said, people will say they're very confident that they have the writings of Aristotle or whoever, Demosthenes. And the number of copies that we have are very few, relatively speaking. And the time gap between the oldest copy, the earliest copy, and the date of writing is quite wide, way wider than the New Testament. Yes, Bill? These are handwritten manuscripts. They're all of the original. They're all the same, but there will be different. There will be variations. So one guy may have, You may have there. Sometimes the variations are different spellings of the same word. Sometimes it's one word substituted for another. Sometimes a little phrase will be left out in one copy and be included in another copy. Sometimes punctuation. In some cases, you'll have widely divergent texts. The one case that's I'm told that I recall at least is one of Shakespeare's plays. There are two different versions. All right, you have one the whole dialogue goes one way, and another one the whole dialogue goes another way, and they don't know which one is actually the original play. Now that's just in my memory bank, so if you check me up on that, you might find I'm mistaking what my memory is saying. Well, in the Bible, the difference is now we're talking about translations. Okay, but that's different. Here we're talking about handwritten copies. Okay, the differences between translations is different than copying errors. No, this is just straight copying here. When we're talking about translation, I want to make sure you're clear on what we're talking about. When we're talking about translation, for example, today the verse that I was preaching on, in the King James Version it translates nurture and admonition. In the New American it translates discipline and instruction. Okay, now, what those are vocabulary choices. The original Greek is paideia and nouthesia. Okay, so the Greek is there's no variation. But when you translate that, when you translate into any language, you have a choice of words that you can use. Not every word. Sometimes words don't have a one-for-one correspondence. Okay, so you can use several different English words to translate the same Greek word. And so when the translators make the choice, part of that has to do with one of the reasons the King James Version sounds older is that the language was slightly different then. People, language evolves. And, even as you quite well know, in our lifetime, the word gay has evolved. Right? Okay. And it used to mean happy. Now it means sad. Really. All right. Now, but other words in the King James Version, one very prominent word that has evolved is the word prevent. What does prevent mean to you? Stop. Okay. What it meant in the time of the King James Version meant to go before, to go ahead of. Prevent. Vent means to go. All right. And so, where it says, "We which are alive shall not prevent them which are asleep." He's talking about the resurrection. We will not go before. You see, we won't be raised before they are raised. And so that's an example of how the language changes and why there's differences between translations. But when we're talking about the differences between copies, if you and I were given a piece of, let's say, some poem or some piece of literature, and we were given the assignment of copying it out word for word, and then we copy, we sat there, did our work, and then we were to compare our copies, it's possible that one of us may have misspelled one of the words. We may have, put one word in the wrong order. And that's the kind of differences we're talking about here. It can be misleading, and so you have to, now what you have to do is somebody has to come to that evidence and figure out what the original was. They say, okay, we got these variations, it's just they exist. Now we just have to figure out what the original statement was, so that we can be confident about the original, okay? And when it comes down to it, the fact is, even in all of this discussion, in all those copies, the number of variations are very small. The copying the Bible was very well done. And we have to keep that in mind. We're not talking about a huge issue here. But anyway, Harry had his hand up.
Now, this list, that's all Greek literature.
That's all Greek literature, that's right. The copies are still Greek. That's right. Yeah, so. Tacitus? Yeah.
So how did they know that was him and wasn't someone else?
Well, there may be some external evidence that goes with it. It may be mentioned in other writings, like Tacitus wrote something or other, and they say, oh, okay. So there may be other evidence, and of course, it may have his name on it, right? So that's all evidence for the... Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there'll be a reference to these things. And there is evidence that helps people in figuring all this stuff out. Okay, and we'll come to that, I think, next. We got one more thing on the materials. Okay. And that is the certainty of the text. Okay, so given the wealth of the materials available to textual critics of the New Testament, we can say that we have 100% of the originals exactly as they were written. They were written, contained within the various copies. All right, now you consider the number of copies, the number of, you know, pieces of evidence. You've got 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin, for example. You have 1,400 manuscripts of the Gospels. I don't know how many of the entire New Testament intact there are. There's probably not that many of them all collected together in one book. But you have many, many copies of the epistles. You have many, many copies of the various other books of the New Testament. And so, given the number of copies, we can be absolutely dogmatic. We have the original words. Right? It's not gonna be some earth-shattering discovery. Some archaeologist is gonna go dig up another copy of the New Testament somewhere and say, "Ah, I finally found it," and it's wrong. All the others are disproved by it. It just isn't gonna happen that way. The New Testament, we have so much evidence that we don't have any doubt whatsoever. We have the original words. Now, in some cases, we have two variations, and we're not sure which the original is. One of them is. All right? We're just not sure which one. Okay, but we are sure we've got 100% of the originals. Wolf? On the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls has to do with the Old Testament textual criticism. So at that point, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Old Testament, now I'm going from memory here and I'm not quite certain of my numbers, but my recollection is that the oldest copies of the Old Testament at that point of the Hebrew Old Testament went back to about AD 800. The last book of the Old Testament was written in 400 BC, so there's a 1200 year gap. So some liberals in their attacking of the Bible said, well, we can't even be sure that the Old Testament scriptures are copied accurately, because there's this big gap. Well, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, what they found were copies that went back before the time of Christ. So it pushed the timeline way back, and they also discovered that the copies we have are very, very close to the ones that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it immediately destroyed that argument of the liberals against the scriptures, right? So textual criticism does have to do with the Hebrew Old Testament as well, but there's much less debate on the Old Testament because the Jews were just better at copying than the average New Testament copyists were. Okay. All right. Now we've got two. Let's see. Now, we're 100% certain now. However, no one copy is exactly correct. All right? And then, number two, no two major manuscripts agree completely, but some fragments might agree completely with one or more manuscripts. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, you might find a little scrap, and you can see that they got the wording there, and then you compare that to a major manuscript, and that little section, there's absolute agreement. Okay, but in general, no two major manuscripts agree completely. All right.
What do you mean by they don't agree completely? Are we just talking typos?
Mostly typos.
Okay.
Okay, where they don't agree, it's mostly typos. Obviously they weren't typing, but it'll be just like I said, a misspelling of a word, or a, you know, a juxtaposition, you got one word out of order. Most of them, and there are very few of them, they're easy to figure out. No, they don't. There's no disagreement. When you come down to the to what the Bible teaches, we don't have any textual issues. There are three major passages that have some issues, and but even if all three of those were proven to be additions, all right, let's put it that way. Okay, I don't think they're additions, but let's say that they weren't in the originals. Okay, so if you took out those three major passages, that's still only about maybe 20, let me think, maybe 20, 25 verses all told out of the whole New Testament, those three major passages. So if you take them out, you don't affect any doctrine of the Scriptures. You follow what I'm saying? And so that's what we mean. We're not trying to create any kind of worry on your part about what the Bible version or our Bible. We're trying to show you how certain we are, and we are trying to state the case as accurately as possible. But we wanted to tell you how certain we are about the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. And then finally, no English translation is 100% correct. Some are very, very good, 99.9% accurate. Some are very poor. None are without some error. And that's, it seems like, and it's funny because I go through these versions, you know, I read the New American a lot, I read the King James a lot, I've read the ESV some, I've read the New King James some, and you know, every one of them have things to offer. And somehow if you could get the best of them all together in one, it would be great, but it just doesn't seem to work that way. Yeah. Yes. Well, it's not exactly that's. It's in the time of Constantine. Well, no, that's not exactly correct. What you've been taught there is not correct. It's partially correct, and that's why people popularly think that. During the time of Constantine, or roughly in that era, there were councils held where the official canon of Scripture was recognized. What that means is we acknowledge these books to be Scripture. All right. Now, prior to that, the various pastors had said they would publish their own lists. I think these books are Scriptures. Now, the thing is, these other Gospels that you talk about, all of them came in the second century. There's not one of them that were written in the first century. Okay, not one of them is written by the person that claims to have been written by. Not one. And so they're clearly people trying to cash in on the popularity of the church. Okay? And so, but what we have, the books that are on the approved list, in fact, are clearly, we can prove, they were written in the first century, and that they were written by eyewitnesses, and that they bear the character of Scripture. So, I mean, I know people say that, but it just isn't correct. So, yes, Bob. Okay, well that's a good point. Well, that's exactly the accusation that is made by some about the copyists. Okay, what Bob is saying is that there is a possibility, if you've got a copyist with an agenda, that he can shade his copy by slightly making changes. However, the evidence of the copying, it doesn't give us, we don't have any evidence that that's so. And when you find one that's like that, it stands out from the rest of them, and it's obviously an outlier. Okay, so the while there, you know, I'm not going to say that there was no copyist without an agenda. Okay, some of them may have had an agenda. When you look at their work and compare it to the others, it's obvious when the agenda shows up. All right, just a second. Hey, Jamie was first, I think. Yeah. Yeah.
So this tradition would carry on. Rich people would get books written.
Yeah.
Like you say, it's clearly obvious.
Yeah.
If you get a religious book written, the only thing in the town that you can guarantee was accurate.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's right. It certainly was in the interest of making an accurate copy. There are certainly always people with an agenda, but you don't actually need to have an inaccurate copy to have an agenda. And for example, Jehovah's false witnesses have gone nuts on their false doctrine, and they've had the same Bible we've had, right? Okay, Rob had a point, and then I need to move on. So nobody else put out any hands.
I don't think I remember what it was. Well, you're saying how things that are in error clearly stand out apart from the other things. And I was remembering that the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the reason some of these were rejected is because they contradict what we know to be absolutely correct.
That's right.
Other Gospels.
Yes. Okay. So Rob is adding to this about these other Gospels is that one of the reasons they're rejected is because they contradict things that we know to be true from the other Gospels. All right, so let's move on to the last point. It's not as long. So we're going to talk here about types of evidence, external evidence, first of all. So these are external facts about individual documents. So location found, where it was found, the estimated date of the manuscript, type of ink, writing material, style of writing. So those are external evidence, and it helps us to pigeonhole that particular document in a certain place and time, helps us to make certain judgments about it, all right? Or not us, I mean the scholars, okay? Now, the similarities with other documents create large groups of documents, all right? So what we're saying here is you might find a fragment, or you might find a few pages, or you might find even a whole book that has the Bible in it from one of these manuscripts. And as they compare them, they're going to see certain ones tend to be very similar in certain key places, and that puts them within a certain large group. So there's a big group called the Byzantine manuscripts, and that's also called the majority texts. There's a huge group that tends to agree, and they're in that grouping. There's other groupings in this study of these manuscripts. I'm just trying to give it. So there's external evidence, and it does help create sometimes large groups. Then identifiable peculiarities that indicate a family relationship between documents. In that chart there, they said about, what guy was that? Demosthenes. There were 200 copies of his writings, but they all clearly came from the same original. Now, I don't know. I'm just copying the chart. I think what that means is that they're quite clear that each one of those copies came from the same document. It's not like they were copied from different sources. They all came from the same source. And so when you have these family relationships, sometimes that means you might have, you know, 200 manuscripts in a certain family, and they have an identifiable peculiarity, and in that family they have a certain reading. But because they're coming, if you can determine they're coming from the same copy, they're both a copy of the same copy, then that tends to make, instead of having two witnesses or however many you have in this family, you just have one witness. You follow what I'm saying there? Okay, let's say we have here's one manuscript. It has a certain error in it. It's clear. It's a certain word is out of place. Then you have that copy is copied again by, you know, 10 or 15 other copies. We've got 10 or 15 other copies of that copy. They all have that same error. Right? And the first one, the first copy, gets lost. All we have are those 10 or 15 that were copied from the same copy. So they're all reproducing the same error. But essentially, it's just one witness, because they're all reporting the same error. They're not independent. They're not saying, oh, wow, we've got 15 versus maybe one that has the correct reading. You follow what I'm saying? It's a little complicated. Takes a little bit to wrap your head around. I'm not even sure if I'm saying it right, because that's why it's when you're looking at me and I say, oh, I'm not sure if this is getting through. So the point is that as you work with these manuscripts, there's certain external things that we analyze, and it can tend to group it in certain ways and give certain weight. Like you might say, well, this particular manuscript is more reliable than this other particular manuscript because of some of these external circumstances. That make sense? All right, that's all I want to say, so I got to be careful. I'm trying to explain too much, and I might just sort of lose you. Okay, so now on internal evidence. So variant probability analysis. How likely is the development of each variation? Okay, so you have two alternate readings. You want to try to figure out which one is more likely to have been the case. And there's rules and processes by which this analysis is made. All right, and then the original author's point of view. In other words, when you look at the Gospel of John, what you'll find in there's certain words he uses all the time. Like, he uses belief a lot. All right, and so if you have a manuscript where you have a variant, and one of the variants is the word believe, and the other one is, think or mind or something like that. Well, which one are you going to trust more? You're thinking about John's tendency. John tends to go believe, so you're going to give some weight to that variant believe. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, so the author's point of view. And then the scribe's point of view. And this is revealed by marginal notes or similarity of copying errors. Some of them, you can tell some manuscripts were written by the same scribe, okay, of different books maybe. You say, and they see he'd make that mistake over there, he makes that mistake over here. So it helps you to, that's internal evidence. All right, quick questions. Jamie. Yes, they have a certain style.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Which puts them head and shoulders above, but when you're going on a subject like Tacitus, the one that single copy,
yes.
It's that travelogue.
Yeah.
Old Germanian. And even if the subject has changed, you know it's him talking.
Right. Right. That's a good point. And that's exactly what we're talking about, because if you compare his other writings, it sounds just like Tacitus, okay, for example. All right. Rob.
I was just going to go back to one thing, and that was, I found very interesting. I reread Eusebius' Early Church History.
Yes.
Which was written around 325, 326 AD.
Yes.
At the time of Constantine, in fact, he was, I believe, Constantine's religious advisor.
Okay. Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't, Constantine that assembled them. They were already out there.
Right.
Except for a few that came later, like, I think, James. And
well, it's not that they weren't in circulation. It's that not all churches accepted them.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. That's the thing. But anyway, yes. So, there are things that people attack the Bible, and they'll attack it many different ways. But what we're trying to do here is just sort of work through carefully in a survey type way of to help you understand the process that we go through in trying to come up with the Bible that we have. Again, what we want to emphasize, we're 100% confident in our Bible. It's not like we think we're missing something. So I don't want you to go away from this and think, boy, you know, pastor's teaching me something weird. No, we're just trying to show you the process. But when you come down to the end of the road, we're very, very confident in our New Testament and in our Old Testament. We have an accurate copy, and the Bible that you hold in your lap is trustworthy. So that's what we come. That's what we're coming right down to. That's the end of the line. So, all right, Harry.
Satan likes to put confusion.
Satan likes to put confusion. That's right, into our minds, and into the church. Okay, well, let's close and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time today. We pray for your blessing as we seek to know you better. And Lord, as we study these things, help them to clarify things in our mind, not confuse us. Help us not to get scared or uncertain about our Bibles. Help us to trust what our Bibles say. We thank you for all that you've done for us in the Bible. Pray you'll bless now as we go to lunch. In Jesus' name, amen.